The thing I want to share with you tonight is kind of fictitious in a way, and you'll see why I say that in just a bit. But we always struggle with the literature of prophecy, and prophecy generally can be considered to be allegory. And part of our struggle is in understanding the symbols. Keep in mind that at the time that the various prophets wrote, they were writing something that the Lord had shown them in such a way that it made sense to people in their own culture, in their own time. And so much of the prophetic material uses symbols that are more distant to us in our current circumstance. For example, in the Revelation, it speaks of warfare in a few places that involves mounted troops, cavalry. Well, that's not the way anybody does warfare anymore. You know, and some people have said, well, you know, we can modernize that and talk, instead of horses, we'll use tanks. But they miss the point that the allegory has to be relevant to the people who are going to be using it if they're not careful. So I have created, in essence, a title based on what I'm going to unfold with you this evening, and you will not find this in Scripture. And I'm going to call our time together this evening Mount Majesty, or the Mountain of Majesty, if you prefer to do it in that way. What I was looking for, what I've been seeking in coming to that place, is a handle on understanding the fact that God himself is not actually affected by all of the terrible events that seem to be about to unfold per not only the book of Revelation, but eschatological writings generally. A number of the prophets wrote, I'd say in the case of Ezekiel, very nearly all of his work was eschatological, meaning eschatology, meaning end times, times of the end. And it's not even necessarily a word that would be restricted entirely to biblical literature. Then you hear the term in the world often about things being apocalyptic by people who have no belief in biblical or scriptural things. They just like the sound of the word. You know, you can watch a movie that's apocalyptic and go get you some popcorn to go with it. In fact, it's a handy, I don't know, it's just a fun word, and people have picked up on it in all over the place. News media, entertainment, and so forth. And there's nothing right or wrong about that. It's just what it is. But I wanted to share with you some things about God that will enable us first to understand that he's not somehow trapped in this whole thing, as some of us tend to believe, without saying it. I mean, if I said, do you believe God's going to be in trouble during the tribulation? Of course, you would say no. But in point of fact, if we're not careful, we'll kind of think he is, that there's something about all that that's inevitable and God's going to be in trouble. He may not be in as much trouble as the rest of us, but he's going to be in trouble. And in fact, for many people, the revelation really is a rescue effort. God gets caught kind of by surprise and has to mount a rescue of the church. But what I hope to do with you tonight is to show you that point of view has a lot to do with what these things, how we feel about these things. And we have had such an emphasis on certain things, certain apparent symbols in the book of Revelation, that we've lost sight, or we haven't been able to get hold of the big picture. Two things in particular that really impressed me about most people's feelings two or three, most people's feelings about the book of Revelation. One of them is they really want to be sure that nobody can trick them into taking the mark of the beast. I mean, that's just such a, that 666 thing is such a big deal. The seal or the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. Really, it seems like quite a boogaboo. And, you know, the point of fact, whatever is meant by those things, you and I will endure some potential troubles as a result of it, but we won't be in that camp of those who take the mark. Now, the flip side of that is if you don't get the mark, you may be in trouble in that Satan for a season, for a time, may find out who you are and persecute you. That's kind of the other side of this thing. There's no way, really no way out. Either take the mark and your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, or if you don't take the mark, they might come looking for you, that kind of thing. So that's one of the biggies in terms of the revelation. And then we have a lot of concern about exactly what will happen when we die. And, you know, it's true that in a sense, we will be with the Lord, but it'll only be our souls. And our souls will be asleep in Him. This seems apparent in the scripture, but a lot of Christians have this idea that if they go to sleep and sleep more than 8 hours, God will forget about them. And so being asleep in the Lord for a long period of time is scary to some people. I mean, what if He doesn't wake me up? That kind of thing. Well, the good news or the bad news, depending on your point of view, is He's going to wake everybody up. It's not a real problem. Either in the first or the second resurrection, everybody is going to be awakened. And then there may also be some additional awakenings that are implied, at least in terms of the overcomers in the letters that Jesus dictated for John to send to the various churches. And so we get a lot of confusion about resurrection, but I think most of the confusion, best I can tell, is this concern that somehow we won't be resurrected. Well, I'm telling you, everybody is going to be resurrected. Some of them won't like what comes pretty soon thereafter. Everybody's going to be resurrected. That's what the book says. And so God isn't trapped. He isn't waiting to see how it turns out. To a certain extent, we are. You and I have whatever levels of insight we have into what's going on in the book of Revelation. But to a great extent, we don't understand it well enough to say that we have all of the symbolic language fully worked out. And yeah, I know that many of you have been listening to the recordings that Sam's been making the past year. I don't know how many there are now, in excess of 100, I guess. Little short recordings, many of which are related to things that relate to symbols that occur in the book of Revelation. So all that's in there. And we tend to worry just a bit. Tonight, I want to take a perspective that our perspective needs to change, lest we become bogged down with these kinds of concerns. And that's where my heart is for you tonight. In the fifth chapter of Revelation, we have some songs that are sung. And there's different choirs for the singing of different songs, but I want to in particular point out the one in Revelation 5, oh, there's actually two songs, 11 through 13 as an opener for our considerations. And John says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands," that is multitudes upon multitudes, essentially unnumberable number of unnumberables, very big crowd of them. And 10,000 times 10,000, really big numbers of angels. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." These, by the way, I'm reading from the ESV English Standard Version. Sometimes the words are similar enough that the different translators will actually use a different word in a different place there. It's not that they're moving the words around, it's that the words, in the opinion of the translation committee, should be translated this way rather than that one. There's a great deal of synonymity in some of these terms. Now note that this is essentially all of heaven. Essentially all of heaven. Presents us a theological problem, and I'll have to get it worked out one of these days, because they sing, they encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and it may be that the living creatures and the elders are not singing, only the angels. So this presents us with a little conundrum that I've talked about earlier. And then we'll go on to verse 13. And then he said, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." So in the first song, we have angels. In the second song, we have essentially every created sentient being, except possibly some fellows who just don't want to play along because they realize they're in the time of their great trouble is coming. That is the satanic powers. But I lift out the words here, the ascriptions that are made in these songs. We may have the opinion, you may have it, I have had it, that these are just songs. They're jubilant, they're happy, they're joyous. And so the singers of these songs are just singing things that they feel. But I want us to consider for a moment that while that may be even true, it's also the case that they are making ascriptions in the songs. They're speaking of worthiness, for example, in terms of the Lamb. They speak of him being powerful, of him receiving wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Now, they themselves are not going to be able to give these things to him. So these ascriptions are, in essence, almost like a prayer. We want God to do this. But in point of fact, they point out something that is already a pre-existing condition. He is worthy. He already has power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. All of these ascriptions already are actually speaking of states of character that are already associated with him. What I want us to do for a moment is to consider something about this, though, that has to do with God. And the way I want to do that is to suggest to you that that God, whatever properties he possesses in an unlimited amount. He doesn't have 7 quarts of power or 1.5 acres of power. It's hard for us to imagine what I'm about to say, but he has unlimited power. We cannot actually talk about how much power God has. What we can do is we can know that ever how much it is, it's an amount we can't imagine. But even that's really actually wrong. It's not measurable. We can't apply the concepts of an amount of power, an amount of strength, an amount of worthiness, an amount of honor. We cannot apply any kind of sense of amount, of measurement, of quantity to the attributes of God. in a minute, I'm going to challenge you just a little bit more than that. Now let's go ahead to consider what properties of God do we not even know about that he has in this unlimited amount. Whatever properties God has, he has them. They are existentially related to him in unlimited quantity. Nobody can know how much of that there is. In fact, he has it in unlimited quantity. And as it works out, nobody else natively has any of them. Let that sink in for a minute. You have no worthiness unless he allocates it to you. And when God allocates a thing to you, he remains undiminished in that thing because that thing can't be measured to begin with. So it is an unlimited supply, in a sense, that he has. And, you know, there's a verse in a poetic verse in one of the prophets that said, or I believe it's in the prophet, that says, my father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills or something like that. Well, actually, it's a lot more than 1,000. It's an unlimited number of hills upon which he owns cattle if he chooses to manifest himself in that manner. He's not limited in that sense. Now, not only is he not limited, he is illimitable. I know. That's you know, that's actually something my computer recognized when I put it in. Yes, it did. Illimitable. By which I mean, there is no power. There is no entity. There is no force. There is no nothing that can put any limits on God's characteristics. Nothing can limit him. No, nothing can come to God and say, okay, you've got enough power now, no more for you. We're going to give this to some of your neighbors. No, he is illimitable. And he is illimitable because he is the source of these things to begin with. He is existentially related to them and they to him, no matter how many of them there may be. But in these songs, we see, I think, about 7 in these 2 songs. Attributes that we perfectly well understand. And we're fine with it. We read it. It's in scripture. Yeah, sure. We can agree with that. But in terms of all of those things, he has unlimited capacities and capacities that cannot in any way be constrained. Not only does he have more than a quart jar can't be used to measure it. It can't be. Nobody can cause God to limit the amount of something. It hurts our heads to think that there's no limit anyway. And then it turns out that he doesn't care about whether somebody likes how much of something he has. He's got all of it in its original form to begin with, period. He's not interested, in my opinion, about how much power he ought to have or not have. He limits himself on occasion, but he is illimitable. And I'll speak to the issue of him limiting himself in just a few minutes. So those two things come to the forefront when we begin to think about how much glory and honor and power and those ascriptions that are made in these songs, how much of it there is. Nobody else has any that's native to them. No other power in heaven and earth and above the earth and below the earth and around the earth and outside the heavens and whatever else. No other power has these things native. They're not existentially related to anybody else. Furthermore, to make that point even stronger, they're not separable. You can't separate them from God. You can't go up, run up to God and grab a handful of his power or whatever it happens to be and run off with it and keep it for yourself. None of God's positive properties, and all of his properties are positive, none of God's properties can be separated from him. He may allocate them to us and to various entities in the creation from time to time, usually for a limited time and usually for a limited purpose. But he remains undiminished when he has done that. And when the grant is gone, the grant is gone. There's no longer any need for it. For example, in the natural parts of the creation, God has put certain physical laws into being. He has created certain kinds of things that in general go together to regulate how things operate, how particles in the cosmos relate to one another, and all kinds of multipliers outward of those kind of things. God did all that, and he allocated such things as the nuclear strong force and the nuclear weak force and radioactivity and gravity and things of that. He allocated those things. They don't exist apart from him. They are, in a sense, they are exudent, meaning that he exudes them. In his existential relationship to them, he puts them into the creation of which he is, with which he is very integrally related. So none of us gets to tell God how much power or any of those other things he might do. And finally, all of these properties that I'm talking about, these positive properties, probably a very large number of them, they all originate in God. He didn't fetch them from somewhere. That they are existentially related. As I said, they are because he is. And without him, they wouldn't be. That's true of everything, but I'm making the point that power and majesty and might and all of these other things are because God is. In the absence of God, they would not be. Even if there were some other way that the creation could exist apart from God, these things wouldn't be apart from God. Now I find, and I propose to you, this is the truth. I find that the primary mechanism by which God allocates these properties of his into the creation is through the mechanism of his love. His love is the vehicle, if you will, by which he allocates all of these various things into the creation. Now, for us, that's good news because I think all of us that are here gathered tonight believe in the love of God. I take it for granted that you believe in God's love. You may have moments of doubt, but I take it for granted you believe in his love. And as a result of believing in his love, you are sort of prepared to receive, thereby, allocations from him of other things. 1 Corinthians 12, for example, discusses a variety of actions that are called spiritual gifts that can take place in the church, in the properly functioning church, in which the Spirit distributes a thing in a particular way to the body for a particular purpose, usually for the welfare of the body. The welfare of the body might consist of the particular physical needs, medical needs of a member of the body, but it is the Spirit of God who allocates these things. And I'm proposing to you that the mechanism by which he does that is love. And it's not about what we want. These powers these phenomena are inseparable from God himself, except as he wills it. And I think for our way of looking at things, his will of it is through the love mechanisms that he has displayed to us. think it's probably true. In fact, I could go further and say that in the absence of God's love, even if these properties of God existed, there would not be a mechanism for us to experience them, even to know about them in the absence of his love. It's that straightforward. It's that simple. John 3:16, in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he did not say, for example, for God is so powerful that he sent his only begotten son. Our God is so glorious that he sent his only begotten son. Our God is so any of these properties. What it says is he loved and therefore sent the only begotten son. So whatever we experience, whatever we may see in this eschatological apocalyptic literature is actually there and has to do with the love of God. I know people, you may have, I've certainly known people because I spent a whole lot of years in academia. And a really big percentage of the folks I worked with over time, and many of whom became good friends, were God haters, God deniers in many cases. And this one friend in particular who had his mind made up that the Bible is a book about God being mad. That's what it is. So his conclusion was, things are bad enough without mad gods, let's just not have one. That kind of approach. And that kind of oversimplification is not that uncommon. Now, God being who he is, I'd like to challenge you for just a moment. I just showed you, I think there are seven properties in that short passage in Revelation 5. For just a moment, think of three more properties of God that are not in that list. What we would find is that pretty soon we couldn't really name anymore, not because God doesn't have any more, but because we don't know what they are. We don't know what else God is. He is not limitable by any mechanism we have. I can't determine for him how many other attributes he may have that are very positive attributes. I just simply, at some point, I have to say, I don't know. But my not knowing them doesn't mean that they are not. What I propose to you is that whatever other attributes God may have, besides the ones that we kind of know about from Scripture, they are also positive attributes. And they are there, they're coexistent with him, they're existentially related to him, simply because it's his choice that it be that way. If he doesn't want to have other powers or other properties, then he doesn't. It's up to him entirely. Not up to me and you, not up to what we know. One of our problems, if we're not careful, is we begin to become crafty with Scripture and begin to tell God what he can do and can't do and can be and can't be, because we use the Scripture to make those determinations. How often, I hope none of you do this regularly, but how often have you been in a season of prayer and you start quoting all kinds of scriptures that you can put together to kind of get God boxed into a corner so he has to do what you want? It has been known to happen, at least at my house. Maybe not at yours. Well, of course, we all do it. That doesn't really work. That's a power play, and we don't have the power to pull off that power play. The only power we have that God allocates to us that is legitimate, there are deceits with respect to these things that the enemy tries to perpetrate. But the only legitimate power that you and I will ever have is that power that God himself allocates to us in our position as sons of God. In whatever roles we play in life, whatever destiny he has for us. So really, it's really useful to us to know that as our circumstances and life situations evolve and change through time, God's perfectly capable of providing whatever of these things are necessary. Now, here I'm not talking about tangible things. You understand? I'm talking about the intangibles. I'm talking about the things that are being ascribed to the Lamb and to the one sitting on the throne, not money and stuff like that. We do ask him for money, and you know, he may or may not feel the need to do that at any particular point in time. Here's our problem. My problem and yours is that we are delimited. By delimited, I'm specifically actually referring to its definition. And all it really means is the thing has limitations that can be known. That's a delimited thing. If you put much more than a quart of liquid into a quart jar, you're going to make a mess. The quart jar is delimited in such a way that it holds about a quart. And if you get to a complete, absolute, full quart in that quart jar, and it has been manufactured properly, you can put one more drop in there and it's going to escape. You put another cup in there and you will have a mess. It's delimited. Delimitation is a thing that is built into the creation. Delimitations are built into the creation. The creation is as big as it is, whatever that means. It is as old as it is, whatever that means. We think in delimited terms. We approach almost anything we think about, almost at all. We think of it in terms of quantifying it, putting something around it that makes sense to us to kind of enable our understanding of it and the limits of it. So the quart jar holds a quart. We're comfortable. As long as we don't try to put more than a quart in there, it's good. But if somehow it changed and didn't always hold a quart, even though it says it does, then that would be frustrating for us. We live in a creation, in the cosmological part of a creation, where that kind of spatial delimitation is constantly sought, measured, and so forth, pondered, and so forth. We also are living in a cosmos in which we are temporally delimited, meaning we were born one day and we're going to die one day. And in between there, we're alive. And when we get to that point, if somebody really wants to go to the trouble, they can't say exactly how long we lived. God himself, recognizing the delimitedness of our temporal existence. In one place in scripture, it even says something like, God was kind of upset with man. He said, I've decided that they won't live on the earth more than 120 years. And in another place, in, what is it, 3.5 or 4 score years would be the lifespan of a man. I think it's 3.5 or 4 score years, 70 to 80 years. Even God, in dealing with us, understands the limitedness. Now, it's a property, limitation or quantification is a property that God built into the cosmos. It appears to be a property, something very like it anyway, in the heavens as well. The heavens have, for example, a temporal existence. They did not exist before God created them. Yeah, that's really true. It says so in the book. The heavens didn't exist before God created the heavens. Otherwise, the book is kind of silly for saying that God created the heavens twice, at least. Actually, more than that. But in Genesis 1 through 2:1, it says it twice, that God created the heavens and the earth. And someplace in the New Testament, it talks about some things happening that result in those things being totally transformed in what to us looks like some sort of cataclysmic situation. So we have this idea, this notion, this built-in tendency to think in terms of quantification, both of time and of space. In fact, one reasonable definition of time, not a formal one, but a reasonable working definition of time, is that it is the space between events. You were born in a certain, in fact, they put your, you typically put all that information on a tombstone, born such and such a day, died such and such a day. And I guess they do that for people that didn't know you. I don't really know, but they do that. And it seems to be important. There's usually not a whole lot of other information on there. How long did this person, not where did they live, but how long did they live? The where's, the spatial stuff about us is another matter. Then we get into things like height and weight. Those are spatial measurements. So we are very much contained in a system of measurement. And what I'm really saying to you is that God is not contained in any system of measurement whatsoever, nor can one be imposed on him. He ain't scared of the stuff in Revelation. In a way, that ought to free us up to say, we don't have to be afraid of it either. If we're in him, if Christ is in him and we are in Christ, then we don't really necessarily have to be fearful about those terrible sounding things that occur in the Revelation. God gives us that information in symbolical form so that we'll know things that occur during the eschaton. But it isn't necessarily the case that we should be afraid, even though they sound frequently terrible. So let's move on to mountains for a minute. That's kind of a God's not limited in any way kind of phenomenon, and the properties of God are not limited, in fact, existentially linked to him. And we are a creation to which none of these things is existentially related. He apportions them to us as he will, as he wills, for a time and in an amount. You and I can't have unlimited power. If you had unlimited, let me back up. If I had unlimited power, I would probably just have a short circuit. Imagine you with unlimited power. I mean, when I say unlimited power, some of y'all think things like, well, that means you could rule a whole country. No, unlimited power means it's not limited. You could rule everything if you had unlimited power. God doesn't distribute it that way. So we have whatever we have in some measure because we are creatures in a cosmos that is delimited. The entire creation is delimited. Even the heavens. Otherwise, scripture wouldn't say something kind of weird like there was silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. That seems to imply that when John was in heaven hanging out with those guys, that in fact, there was a point in time when something about like a half hour went by and nothing happened that John discerned, at least audibly. Well, John can't impose a half hour onto heaven, right? He can't actually impose it. So it must be something that's a property even in the heavens. And it is. The fact that they were created has something to do with the imposition of time in some sense on them, probably very much in the sense that it's imposed on us. So that's one side. Now, I want to talk about the mountain. After all, the title tonight is Mount Majesty, and he hasn't said anything about mountains yet, so let's get on with that. In Hebrew, generally, in the Old Testament, in the language of Hebrew, the word for mountain is har. Like hardy har har, but you stop right after the first har. It means mountain, but it can also mean really a hill. The Hebrews didn't have the same sense of saying if it's over this tall, it must be a mountain, but if it's shorter than that, it must be a hill or whatever. And we don't either, really. We use the terms like that, but we don't really distinguish. Judy and I were both, well, Judy was raised in Louisiana. My folks tried. And there aren't any mountains in Louisiana. There are quite a few hills. Well, wait a minute. Does that make sense? I mean, if we define a mountain, perhaps there would be one, right? So really, we don't distinguish between them very well. The Hebrews didn't even try. They gave it up and they said, let's call it all har. Now, they have some other words that are associated with special meanings like high places. But by and large, har means either a mountain or a noticeable hill, not just a little undulation, but a noticeable hill. Turns out that Greek is pretty much the same way. The Greek word oros, which is used essentially, I think, uniquely in the New Testament for mountain, is also, in many cases, translated hill. But these are places where the earth sticks up. Sometimes a whole bunch and sometimes a little bit. Turns out, though, that what we call primitive peoples always, it seems, according to social anthropologists, have always been in awe of mountains. They're in awe of creeks, where a spring comes out of the ground and begins a creek. They're in awe of these strange discontinuities in nature. Now, I don't really necessarily believe that primitive peoples is a term that should be used only for people in the way some very far away archaic past. So I'm not going to go there, but and that has to do with these modern theories about the development of religious thought and so forth. And, you know, let them do that. That's okay, I guess, as long as we don't get too caught up in it ourselves. But a mountain is frequently still thought of as being some kind of a special place. Sacramento Mountain outside of Flagstaff, Arizona, for example, is a holy place to the, I think it's the Navajo Indians, but I'm not positive, maybe the Hopi, American indigenous people generally. Pikes Peak was one of those holy places, it's reverence, because it's so noticeable and so discontinuous relative to the environment around it. Mount Kilimanjaro was sacred, whatever that means, and so forth. But there actually is in scripture reference to sacred mountains, not using the term sacred per se with respect to these mountains. But let's look at that just a little bit, because we know it and yet we don't quite know it. So let's take a minute to pay attention to that. It really begins for us in the third chapter of Exodus. Let's go there. There's another piece that back in Genesis, and we may get back to it, we may not. In the third chapter of Exodus, it says that Moses was tending some of his father-in-law's flocks. He had gone down into the wilderness, across the wilderness, to the environment of Mount Horeb, which is also called the Mountain of God, I believe, in the same verse. I think it's Exodus 3:1. It's the Mountain of God, Mount Horeb. Now, notice that his father-in-law didn't live at Mount Horeb. He lived across the wilderness from Mount Horeb. Okay? The reason I point that out is in Cecil B. DeMille's version of this, father-in-law was really nearby. But apparently that's not the case. Now, we don't know which wilderness is. There's at least three wildernesses in the Sinai Peninsula. And really, we could probably add one or two more if we include the Negev as part of the peninsula, which, you know, let's let geographers fight about that, because they do. But he had gone across some at considerable distance away from what was currently his home with some sheep, possibly goats as well, taking care of them. And when he got close to the mountain itself, he noticed, often in a not too terribly far distance, a burning bush. Let's suppose for the moment that God did not ignite the bush years ahead of time. He waited until Moses was nearby to ignite the bush. Does that seem reasonable to you? So Moses thought, I don't know, he looked at it, he saw it, he stared at it, and he thought, okay, something's weird about this. And he had the perception that the bush wasn't burning up. So he decided to go pay the bush a visit. Apparently he walked off from the sheep or whatever animals he was taking care of that day to go over there some little distance, maybe not a great distance, to see it. Peculiar thing. Let me go take a look at that. As he approached the bush, God spoke to him. Now this, as far as we know, is the first time in Moses' life that God had spoken to him. I have to say, I'm not certain that I've ever heard the voice of God audibly. If I ever do, I don't know how I'm going to feel about it. And I could expect it. There's no reason to think Moses was expecting it. He'd been in Egypt. He knew he was a Hebrew, but he was raised to be an Egyptian. He had to run away. And now he had been a Midianite for 40 years, a pastoral person living amongst Midianites. Apparently his father-in-law knew about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but wasn't necessarily that observant in his religious traditions with respect to that God, who for the moment let's call Yahweh. But that God was one of a group of gods that this guy, Reuel or Jethro, worshiped, whatever the case might be. So Moses was not in a position by this point in time in his life to know very much about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he walked over there and the voice said, "You're on holy ground, take your shoes off." And apparently it was audible. It wasn't something that God, that Moses got during prayer time, as we often get revelation. It was an immediate event, sensing it in his environment. And so apparently he took his shoes off and God commenced to have a conversation with him and introduced himself. And he told him he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's so marvelous to me that when God introduced himself to Moses, he did it relationally. He did it in terms of the relationship that he had had with Moses' ancestors. So Moses gets engaged with God in conversation right there in a holy place on a mountain called the Mountain of God, Mount Horeb in the desert. We don't know that it had ever previously been called the Mountain of God, but it was called the Mountain of God at least from that point in time, and also Mount Horeb. Those were its two names. Not Mount Sinai, interestingly enough, Mount Horeb. Later in history, Sinai became somewhat synonymous with Horeb. Now, if God was there speaking with Moses and God declared to Moses, "Moses, you're on holy ground," and Moses responded to that, we could say that at that particular moment in time anyway, as far as any reasonable assessment that could occur, is that this was a unique mountain. There wasn't another one like it anywhere in the world. There weren't a bunch of Moseses in different parts of the planet having that experience in that time frame. There was only the one Moses having the one experience with the one God And therefore, that mountain of all the mountains in the world had been selected by God as a place to have this meeting. And therefore, the place where the meeting was occurring was a holy place. It was made holy because God was there to meet with Moses. And God salted the hay just a little bit and threw a burning bush out there for Moses to observe and be puzzled about and come over and take a look. Once he did that, then Moses was engaged soon in a conversation with the God who had told him to take his shoes off as an opener. And the reason God gave him for telling him to take his shoes off was because you're on holy ground. Now, was it just the 4 feet around the burning bush that was holy? I don't have the right, I don't have the knowledge to declare to you that only some small part of the mountain was holy that day. God addressed Moses when it became important to address him on the matter of holiness, and that had to do primarily with the fact that Moses was approaching the actual proximity of the burning bush, and that thing weren't right. That's not something his father-in-law had told him about. The Egyptians did not have one of their gods, Anubis or Bastus or one of them, where people went out and watched burning bushes as part of their religious ceremonies. Abraham never once spoke of a burning bush, nor Isaac, nor Jacob. There's no reason to believe that this had ever had happened before, but it was happening now in a place that God declared was holy. Therefore, what I'm saying is that while God himself is not limited in time and space, he may elect a particular place to be holier than any other place in the world. And when that occurred, it occurred in the context of mountains, two of them. My holy mountain called Zion in Jerusalem, and this holy mountain in the desert called Horeb. Now, if you'll recall, pretty soon after this, Moses got the job of going and fetching the Israelites, bringing them up out of Egypt. But he went home to tell his father-in-law. Now, that wasn't just a few feet away, like Cecil B. DeMille said it was. He had to go back across the desert. And I'm going to suggest to you now that the desert he crossed was to the east of Mount Horeb. Tell his father-in-law that, you know, I got this. I don't know how to tell you this, Dad, but So he told him whatever he told him and said, I need to go to Egypt. And Jethro agreed to it. In the meantime, God is telling Aaron, and he had kind of told Moses he would, that he wanted Aaron to hook up with Moses. So he sent Aaron into the desert. And where did Aaron go? He went to Mount Horeb about the time that Moses was coming back to Mount Horeb, bringing whatever he was bringing with him, family and so forth. So they continued their journey from Mount Horeb to Egypt. So the commission on Moses now became the commission on Moses and Aaron, insofar as a commission coming from this holy mountain of God, Mount Horeb. And then when they got to Egypt, God had already kind of set it up so that he wanted Moses to bring the Israelite folks to this mountain in the desert called Mount Horeb. So pretty quick, got things organized. We had a little kind of a contest, Egyptian gods versus Yahweh contest, and the Egyptian gods lost. And so the Israelites left, and Moses and Aaron brought them to Mount Horeb. And they spent most of a year at Mount Horeb. And in that year's time, God gave them the whole liturgy. He gave them essentially all of the law, the 613 mitzvot, as far as we know, and so forth, implied or written down. He gave them everything, and he also decided that they would build a tabernacle and all kinds of regulations about this, that, and the other, many of which are in the, many people feel, very dry book of Leviticus. It's not dry at all, but, well, I guess it is first few times you read it, but it really is pretty exciting stuff. Anyway, so this place, this mountain, is where most of that book of Exodus takes place. All of the Levitical stuff is given while they're at Mount Horeb, and up to the middle of chapter 10 of the book of Numbers, all takes place at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And it's almost, I don't exactly know the number of times, but it's referred to as the mountain of God, the mountain of God, the mountain of God, over and over and over again. And God continued to meet with Moses there at the mountain of God. But when the Israelites were to come up and get the 10 suggestions that God gave them at the mountain, there was a curb, there was a limit, a rope, a line in the sand. What are you going to call it? They could only go so far. If they went further, they were to be killed. Now, why would going further up the mountain result in their being killed? After all, God was addressing them from up on the mountain. It says nothing in Scripture about God coming down off the mountain to address them. He addressed them from where he was. And they might have, some of them, bolder ones, might have decided that, you know, Moses told us where the line is, but I'm going to go up closer. And the rule was you get killed if you do that. So apparently nobody did it. So this mountain was holy in and of itself because of God's presence in it, but not everywhere else was. There was in a sense a limit that God placed on it. And that limit in terms of the Israelites was the line in the sand that was, don't come no further. That limit became a limitation of man in terms of his approaching the holy mountain. I want to suggest to you, for your careful consideration, that any other place at that time in the history of the world was not holy ground. None of them was holy ground. And in fact, the precincts in which the Israelites had to stand, I'll explain what I mean by precinct in a moment, because we use it politically. But the location, the area demarcated for them to stand in while God spoke to them wasn't actually the holy place. That was still in a state of what we'll call profane. Profane is a word I know that's kind of got a negative connotation. We tend to think of it in terms of bad language, but it actually just means very common or vulgar. Profane precincts are places where the people can be in any state of commonness. But to go up on the mountain for the Israelites would have required an uncommonness that related them well to the holy precincts in which God was limiting his approach to them. He did not approach them in the profane precincts. He caused them to come up to the boundary and spoke to them, knowing that subsequent to that, there would be those representatives who came up into the holy places on the mountain and received God's instructions for the Israelite. And this went on for quite a while. They stayed at that mountain. And we know of at least two instances where Moses went up there for 40 days and 40 nights to commune with God, to have fellowship with him. That's a long prayer time. Moses did that at least twice. And we know that God did some additional things for them. As they established the things that they were establishing, he actually caused them to set up a tent called the Tent of Meeting. Some people think the Tent of Meeting is exactly the same as the tabernacle. Others think maybe not. Maybe it was a separate place. But when that was set up, it extended. It brought to the location where the tabernacle was. It brought the incidence of God's holiness with it for the Israelites. And with that then came all the properties of God in their fullness. Whether the Israelites could see them or not, God was present in the way that he's present in creation, and he's not limited, he is infinite. And so when he does this, it's some sort of a special dispensation that he gives to us with all of his properties in tow. And Moses would go and meet with him and get a case of sunburn, you know, and all of that stuff that you know so much about. But the mountain was important. And for a long time, it was called the Mountain of God. Now, eventually, the Israelites went on about their business and they got to Canaan and they did their thing in Canaan and people got all beat up and displaced and so forth and so on. And we worry about that a lot and wring our hands because we don't really understand what's going on very well. But then God moved the assignment of holy to another mountain. It was no longer Horeb. Had been. And Horeb has still a reputation. In fact, Elijah, when he was running from Ahab and more particularly Ahab's wife, Jezebel, ended up going to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And he experienced a wind that was so powerful that it broke rocks. Did you notice that in scripture when you read it? That wind that came that day when God began to deal with Elijah in the cave on Mount Horeb broke rocks. That's wind, y'all. That ain't normal. So there's still something about Horeb, even in the time when Zion had become the mountain of God. Now, the mountain of God then is a prototype for this thing I'm talking about, which is Mount Majesty. Mount Majesty is the place that John was invited to come to in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. John saw the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And then an angel said, come on over here. I want to show you something. And he took John to a high and great mountain to see the new Jerusalem. John's knowledge of what he was seeing was not complete until the angel, is it an angel or an elder? There, I'm not real sure. Till that escort took him to the mountain. The mountain has now surrounded the book of Revelation. And I left a lot of stuff out to do that for you. But there is a mountain of God's holiness at Horeb and then at Zion. And now there's this high and great mountain in John's vision in the transformed earth, so far as we can tell, from which is the place that John can actually go and see and understand the New Jerusalem. I suggest to you that the vast majority of our time and all of the time of many people that we have known and will know in our lives is spent in the profane precincts expecting God to do holy things. And he doesn't unless we're willing to be drawn by him onto the holy mountain. He has an holy mountain, Mount Majesty. And I named it Mount Majesty because it is immeasurable. Obviously, Horeb and Zion are measurable mountains, but the sense I have in the spirit is that this mountain, whatever it was a spiritual representation of another spiritual reality that is absolutely limitless. This mountain is in one sense God himself. We have been invited to a position in God, in the mountain of his choosing, where none of the things that occur throughout the chapters of the book of Revelation can possibly come. I realize that's a spiritual reality, not a tangible natural reality. But when we get hold of the fact that our position with respect to these awesome events that are going to be taking place, if they take place literally according to the book of Revelation, as according to the book of Revelation, if they take place natural, they're going to be really awful and awesome and terrible and lots of death and all kinds of terrible things. And all kinds of terrible things going to happen whether they're literal or not. Because at the end of the matter, there is going to be a judgment that distinguishes between those who are willing to take their place on God's holy mountain and those who have not been. One of the things that sorrows me often is to hear people wanting God to come down to their profane precincts and bring his holiness with him. I just don't think he's going to do much of that. I think that in the days to come, as this unfolds, as history comes to its climactic end, it's going to require an adjustment in our thinking about the fact that the earth has become, for all practical purposes, essentially a profane precinct of unholiness, and that God will do business with his people when they come to his holy mountain, the mountain of his majesty, because his majesty implies something above power and glory. It's a bigger, larger. It's the word majesty has about it kind of a majestic feel. I know what I just did. It like speaks for itself. Majesty. Highness. Something that draws us up. 18 times, I think, no, 23 maybe times in the book of Psalms, there's reference to mountain made in such a way that it's obviously speaking about God's position relative to my position. It's not just God in heaven. It's God available, but not immediately available if I decide to stay in my profane precincts. Now, for each of us, the profane precincts where we try to do business with God, it's variable. But all of us write letters similar to this one. Dear God, this is really a mess. Come fix it. It's your fault. That's when he doesn't answer, usually. Have you noticed that? We can't have God's point of view from the profane precincts at the foot of the mountain. We can only have God's point of view on the mountain. And when we're on the mountain, we're in the place that's high enough that we can even see the transformation in the coming of the New Jerusalem. Not affected in actuality, at least from a spiritual perspective, at all by all of the things that go on in the profane precincts of mankind, beginning in the 6th chapter of Revelation and running right on through the 19th. John's vision started out by somebody saying to John, I'm going to come down there and show you something, John. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. What does it say? Ah, come up here. And let me show you what's going to be happening. We have an invitation. We have an invitation to be on Mount Majesty with our Father. Problem is, we don't want to take our shoes off most of the time. Mount Majesty, it just sounds good, doesn't it? That's the place from which we can gain God's perspective. You don't take off up Mount Majesty until you get an invitation, but you have a standing invitation if you take your shoes off. I love that. He's so gracious. I can't tell you how many times I'm talking to people and just don't want to get their shoes off. They just want their feet to quit hurting. They don't want to go up on God's holy mountain and see it from his point of view. They want him to come down here and see it from their point of view. Because after all, if God will come down here where my garbage is, he can see and understand it from my point of view, and that'll make him cry and he'll take care of me. After all, I mean, he's a loving God. He'll do what I want him to do. I get to choose. That's what free will tells us. I get to choose. Sometimes I think I almost have a beef with God about having a free will. He won't take it. He's just going to let me live in it with it for the rest of my natural life. Of course, problem with giving up your free will is you got to know when the right time to do it is. Because if you give up your free will in the political arena, for example, that's the wrong time. That's a mess. If you give up your free will in the middle of your career and just turn yourself over to your career, it's the wrong time. That's a mess. Fact of the matter is, he's not going to take our free will from us as long as we live in the flesh. We are the ones that have to take our shoes off to go up onto the holy mountain. Now, to me, what I see in this is that typologically, every time God invites me to come into my secret place with him and to have fellowship with him, I am required to take my shoes off so I can go be with him in the holy place. And if I'm with him in the holy place, then when I see the troubles, Revelation's full of troubles. When I see the troubles, I see them from a place where the troubles can't be. We are advantaged in that regard. We have that.